did when I came in to help me.
Okay, greetings everyone. We're glad to have you here. Quite a few, because of the quick change, have emailed me and they're not going to be able to make it. I know you're all here because you did get the message, but I would encourage you, because we don't know even till the last minute. So if you have email and you're on that list, you might want to look at it Wednesday night just to make sure. But we'll try to contact everybody. I didn't bring the list for you new Christian ladies, but if you wanted to just leave an email or something, then
yes.
If we have changes, I'll let you know.
And what do you do if you don't have an email? I'll call.
You got a phone number?
Yeah, but you're going to Florida.
Yeah, but one of the other girls can call
you.
Yeah,
she can call.
We're all going to Florida with you. Okay. All right, let's begin. As we come to study the Word, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and I hope when we're all finished that we know more about Mark than we did when we began. But our goal is not to know about Mark. If we were in Matthew, our goal wouldn't be to know about Matthew. If we're in Psalms, that's not the point. God has given us His Word that we might know the Lord. And every chapter, every book is designed to show us the Lord. Every book presents the Lord in a unique way that no other book does. So if God were to remove Mark from your Bible, you would miss a revelation of the Lord that no other book gives in the same way. Now, before we pray together, I'm going to just read this verse from Isaiah 30, verse 8. It says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him." And that whole idea of that verse is this, that God is a God of justice, and therefore He will never force Himself on anybody. I heard one man say one time, God is a perfect gentleman. I think that's weak, but it's in the right direction. God will not force Himself on anyone, but He waits on high to be gracious to you. And how blessed are those who long for Him. God wants to be wanted, and He honors those who delight in Him. Welcome, and that's fine. I'm sure you'll find a seat somewhere that'll make you comfortable. All right. With that in mind, then, that God desires to be desired, let's express our desire to Him and trust Him to show Himself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your precious Word. And we just ask, Lord, that You would fulfill that promise. You wait on high to be gracious to us. How blessed are those who desire You. And so create in us that desire. Draw us. We'll run after You. Thank You in advance that You're doing it now. You're going to continue to do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing as we seek Your face. We commit this session unto You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, for those that just came in, you know that last night yesterday afternoon, we heard there was a change. So if you have email, and check it on Wednesday nights, just in case we get a late word, and I appreciate that.
Yep.
All right. This morning, we're going to begin our study of this wonderful portion of Scripture called the Gospel of Mark. Now, we're in Lesson 8, and what that means is 7 of these lessons have been introducing the Gospel of Mark. I would encourage you, if you haven't been here and you would like to, that you get hold of those tapes. There's no cost. And it would just be helpful if you want the maximum benefit of this particular series. Now, I've been laying stress on Mark 10:45 as the key verse to the entire book. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That, in a nutshell, is the message of Mark, that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And so we say the theme of Mark is that Christ is the amazing servant. He came to serve. Now that's true today, not only 2,000 years ago. You say he came 2,000 years ago to serve. Yes, but he lives today to serve. We've got to get away from that idea that God saved us so we can serve him. That's not accurate. We are not saved to serve. We're saved to let him serve us. And once he washes our feet, then we're able to wash somebody else's feet. So we're saved to be served in order to serve. And that's the gospel of Mark. For those who are not here for those introduction lessons, again, I'll encourage you to get hold of those tapes. We have many of them here. You just pick them up before you leave. In those early tapes, we tried to bring in the uniqueness of the Gospel of Mark. In other words, you got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and three of them are called synoptic. That means they have a lot in common, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are some things Mark gives that you'll never find in Matthew, you'll never find in Mark, I mean, rather in Luke, and you'll never find in John. And those unique things are what we dealt with in the introduction lessons. All right, in the early introduction, I suggested the outline that we're going to follow. And so let me just review that. Now remember, this is man's outline. It's not inspired. There's no inspired outlines to any book in the Bible. My approach to the book may not be your approach to the book. There's no right way. Well, there is a right way. Come as a little child, trusting the Holy Spirit to unveil Christ. That's the right way. But as far as an outline is concerned, it's just a way to lay hold of some of the great realities in the book. Now, Mark, I told you, is a fast-moving train. Mark, unlike the others, he just moves. That's why the word immediately is so many times in the Gospel of Mark, or straight with, because he's just moving along. And I remember as a child in a car trying to count fence posts as we went whizzing by. And that's sort of what you're doing in Mark. Mark flies by, and you wonder why in the world he goes so fast. And Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. He doesn't give a lot about what Jesus said because it's service. It's what Jesus did. So you're not going to find the Sermon on the Mount in Mark. You're not going to find the Olivet Discourse in Mark. You're not going to find a lot of those discourses because he leaves that out. That's why it's so short, because he's concerned with what Jesus did. And so he just sort of flies over it. Here's the outline we're following. Chapter 1, the first 13 verses, we're calling the nature of Christ's amazing service. And Lord willing, I'll begin to set that before you this morning. And then the bulk of the book, chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 13, we're going to call the characteristics of Christ's amazing service. In other words, what did it look like? And then 14 and 15, I think, belong together as a group, and we're going to call that the goal of Christ's amazing service. And just like you have at the first verse of this book, the beginning, the last chapter, we're going to call the continuation of Christ's amazing service. Because Christ is still the servant, but he's no longer in his incarnate body. He lived on the earth in his incarnate body. He has a new body now, and that's the church. That's you, that's me. And so it's not, how will I serve Jesus? It's how will Jesus serve if he lives in my heart? And so we're studying the Gospel of Mark to discern how our life will look if we are in submission to the amazing servant who lives in our heart. Now, when we closed our last session, we had considered that wonderful reality that the amazing servant has authority over the enemy. He has authority over Satan. He has authority over all of his spirits, the demons, the unclean spirits. And we illustrated that by showing how many times Jesus was casting out demons in the Gospel of Mark. You have more of that in Mark than you have in Matthew and Luke and John added together. Mark is big on the authority of Christ. Now, the way we focused on it last time was to show that story at the end of the Transfiguration, the failure of the nine apostles to cast out demons. They tried many times. I'm not going to reteach that, but I'm just going to illustrate that. When Jesus finally cast out the demon, he did it with these words. Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him. Do not enter him again." Jesus called the spirit deaf and mute. Why deaf and mute? When Jesus said, "I command you to come out of him," that spirit wasn't very deaf. That spirit clicked his heels and saluted and said, "Yes, sir, I'm going to come right out." Because Jesus has authority. And when Jesus speaks, the demons are going to listen. And Satan is going to listen. They're going to pay attention. Why did Jesus call that spirit deaf and mute? In the context, it's because of those nine disciples who tried and tried and tried to command Satan to come out. But Satan, the evil spirit, was deaf to those nine disciples. The reality is, Satan does not have to listen to you. And Satan does not have to listen to me. And Satan does not have to listen to us. We sometimes think, well, we have kingdom authority and we have a right to push Satan around. Don't believe that for a minute. You do not. Christ has authority and you have Christ. You don't have something called authority. You have something, a person, and his name is Jesus. We have Christ. Christ has authority. Satan doesn't have to listen to you, and the only time he really does is when he wants to deceive us into thinking we have authority. When Jesus speaks, he has no choice. He has to listen. Here's the great teaching. Jesus has authority. The Christian does not have authority. Jesus has authority. The Christian has Jesus, the one who has authority. Don't think that's the same thing. It is not the same thing. As he lives in you, as he lives in me, he will continually reenact his salvation. And the way he worked on the earth is how he'll now work in our heart. As we close, I recommended that you look at Mark 3:22-27, and that serves sort of as a review of what we were talking about and also as a transition to what we're going to look at. Now, before I begin, I want to tell you right up front, I'm lifting this passage out of its context. I don't recommend that. But in this case, I'm using it as an illustration. When we go back through the book of Mark, we'll look at the same passage again in its setting as it ought to be looked at. But for now, I just want to use it as a wonderful illustration that we do not have authority. We have Jesus. Jesus has authority. This is going to summarize that truth and then introduce the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house." Look again at that passage, especially verse 27, please. "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house." Now, I'm going to read the same thing from Luke. Luke gives it, but with more detail. "When a strong man," this is Luke 11, 21, 22. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder." It's a very graphic picture. The strong man in this parable clearly is Satan. He's the one that has the house. In Luke 11, King James Version calls it his palace. He keeps the palace. The palace is where he lives. That's his domain. In his palace, he's the strong man, and he has his property under control. His house, his palace, his kingdom, his domain. The point is that Satan is the strong man. He rules. He holds. He controls. He has his possessions, and he's guarding them. And he has full power over them. He keeps his house in peace. Nobody can change that. That's one of the reasons Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to go and set that house upside down and set those captives free." Satan's the god of this world, as you know, the prince of the power of the air. And he is, by God's sovereign permission, he's the boss. He's the ruler of this world. Now, the strong man, if you go through the whole record, in all of his titles, you can call him Beelzebul, which simply means the chief of the devils. Or you can call him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. You know where they get that Lord of the Flies? If you do the background, it's the Lord of the Dung. It's where the flies go. And that's why it's called the Lord of the Flies. So whether you call him Beelzebul or Beelzebub, whether you call him Satan, which means adversary, whether you call him the devil, which means the one who slanders, whether you look at him as the dragon or as the lion or as the serpent or as an unclean spirit or as a demon, it's all the same enemy. He is fully armed and he holds his house in peace. I choose this parable to illustrate that point that Satan is the strong man. And now I'm going to ask you very candidly, are you ready to stand toe-to-toe with him?
No.
You better believe no. He is the strong man. He's fully armed. We're no match for him. He has more than 8,000 years experience deceiving and defeating humanity, the world. Exactly right. And it's just foolish arrogance to think that we can stand up and we have authority over him. Satan, get out! Like we can command him and control him and push him around. We're foolish to even dream that. We have no authority over the strong man. That's the principle. He's an absolute monarch. And he holds the whole world. Now listen, please, to 1 John 5:19, that just sort of says it in a nutshell. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There it is in one little sentence. Now, if that were the whole picture, it'd be pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? If that were the whole truth. But the parable goes on, and it begins to speak about someone who is stronger than the strong man. I just love that title of Christ. You know, when you get the books on the titles of Christ, you won't find that title. The stronger than the strong. That's one of his titles. That's his name. He's the stronger than the strong. And that's what's needed. Somebody who's stronger than the strong man, who can bust into his house, bind him up, and set his captives free. Now, I know you all know this, but I just think my sanctified ears need to hear it. Who is the stronger than the strong?
Jesus
Christ. Oh, I hope you heard that on the tape. It's our Lord Jesus. Exactly right. Our Lord Jesus is the one that has authority, and he's stronger than the strong. All through the New Testament, we read it. Listen to these verses. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we could multiply other passages. Jesus is stronger than the strong. He has stormed the house and spoiled Satan's goods. He came to disturb and to bring a sword and to overthrow.
Hallelujah.
I like that in Psalm 24. Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who's the King of glory? Open the door. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so Jesus is the stronger than the strong. And again, I'll just word it this way and say, I don't have authority over the strong man. The one who lives in my heart is the stronger than the strong man. That's who I have in my heart. That's who you have in your heart. And he has authority over the one who is fully armed and thinks he can hold his house in peace. Only until Jesus gives the word. And when he speaks, I don't care if you're in the grave, Lazarus, come forth. When he speaks, everybody listens. There's some ad on that. When somebody speaks, everybody listens. It's for sure when Jesus speaks, everybody listens. Now, I've tried to give it in prose. I want to read a little poem to you. It says the same thing. This is not different than anything I've said, but somehow I think poetry expresses it a little bit better. The palace was in darkness, all its portals shut and barred. The strong man, armed and awesome, stood as sentinel and guard. The chambers had been ravaged, stripped was every room and bare. The proud and fallen angel held the house in disrepair. The former lord and tenant, who did once in wealth abound, was spoiled by the strong man, left besieged, bereft, and bound. The captive slave and victim prayed someday that there might be a stronger than the strong man to rise up and set him free. The stronger than the strong man from his palace in the sky responded to the groaning of the captive and his cry. the well-protected fortress, to redeem and then restore what have to be assailed in an all-offensive war. The strongest man was bleeding in his great attempt to save. The strong man was rejoicing as they laid him in the grave. The battle was not over. Jesus rose up from the dead. The stronger than the strong man rose and crushed the strong man's head. The Lord has stormed the palace. Break out, O earth, in song. He is the King of glory, the stronger than the strong. The spoils have been recovered, the enemy subdued, the resident unshackled. The palace is renewed. With those comments, I invite you then to turn to chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark.
Did you write that, Ed?
Yeah, that was... Turn, please, to chapter 1 of Mark. I told you that the first section of Mark is this introduction, the first 13 verses, we're calling the nature of Christ's amazing service. Now, what is the nature of Christ's amazing service? In other words, what's it all about? What's the purpose? Where's it heading? Let me word it in these words and then try to develop it for you. The nature of Christ's amazing service is the fact that it is redemptive. All real Christian service is redemptive. If it's not redemptive, it's not Christian service. All the service of Christ has to do with redemption, with salvation. Now, I want to add a descriptive word in front of that, because when we talk about redemptive, Mark talks about full redemption. And when we talk about salvation, Mark talks about full salvation. So it's redemptive, but full redemption. And it's salvation, but it's full salvation. Now, I pointed out earlier that Mark flies through the material. He jumps over what we would think is pretty important. For example, look, please, at Mark 1, 1 to 4. I'm going to read that. This is how he begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." You see, there's almost no introduction at all in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is now ready to begin his ministry. John is preparing the way. The message of Mark is Jesus is the servant. So let's get to it. Let's talk about his service. Where are the first 30 years? He jumps over that. Where's the genealogy taking them back to David and to Abraham and to Adam? He jumps over that. Where is the record of Gabriel announcing the birth of John or the birth of our Lord Jesus? He just jumps over that. In Mark, you don't read about Bethlehem. In Mark, you don't read about shepherds. In Mark, you don't read about angels. In Mark, you don't read about circumcision. In Mark, you don't read about the star and the wise men. In Mark, you don't read about going to Egypt and coming back out of Egypt and settling in Nazareth. In Mark, there's nothing about the 12-year-old Jesus. In fact, the first four chapters in the book of John are completely jumped over by Mark. He has no reference whatsoever to those. As soon as you open Mark, you're into it. Let me say that another way, because we're going to be tracing this through Mark. You know, I'm saying Mark is fast, Mark jumps over, Mark flies by. That's not the point. Here's the point. Mark, more than Matthew, more than Luke, more than John, Mark comes right to the point. That's the point. That's why he flies. He comes right to the point. He cuts to the chase. The Gospel of Mark, he doesn't give a lot of preliminaries. He doesn't waste a lot of words. He's forthright. He's immediate. He's blunt. He's abrupt. He opens with his point. It's almost like he's saying, I don't have time to talk about a lot of stuff. Let's get to the point. Here's the point. And he comes right to it. The book is about Christ, the amazing servant. So he said, all right, let's start there. That's where we're going to start, at his baptism and when he was beginning his service. And that's why you find that in Mark. And as we go through Mark, I'll keep pointing out this past, you know, sometime you have the same passage in Mark and Matthew. If you're puzzled in Matthew, say, what's the point? Go to Mark. Mark takes you right to the point. Then go back to Matthew and look at the details. If you're in Luke and you find some passage, say, oh, what's the point of this? If Mark mentions it, you'll find the point. The point's in Mark. He comes right to it, and he doesn't give all of the background. Now, you need both. We need both. But Mark does it this way. So Mark comes here and he says, I'm going to talk about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Let's begin there. And so that's where he starts. Let me introduce this morning. We're not going to finish these first 13 verses. It would be foolish to think we could in one session. But let me introduce the nature of Christ's amazing service. Instead of just reading the verses, I'm going to ask you just to glance. If you have your Bible open there to Mark 1, those first 8 verses clearly tell how John's ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah. Now, he doesn't mention Malachi, but he also quotes Malachi in those early verses. And then verse 9 to 13 talk about the baptism of John, and especially our Lord Jesus, and the temptation in the wilderness. So that's really the first 13 verses and the nature of Christ's service. Now, when I say the ministry of Christ is redemptive, full redemption, the ministry of Christ is salvation, full salvation. Let me show you how Mark illustrates that in those first 13 verses. You know, our Lord Jesus came and he taught, but he didn't come to teach. Our Lord Jesus came and healed, but he didn't come to heal. Our Lord Jesus came and he was a judge, but he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to save sinners. Everything about his life and his ministry has to do with restoring man to God, to reestablishing that broken connection, that union. And Mark is going to really pound that truth home. He gets right to the point. That's why he begins with the prophets. You see, there's been 400 silent years. Remember, between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years when God didn't talk. And now God's talking again. And so he just takes the Old Testament, the New Testament, he puts it together. He said, the prophet said this is going to come. The day has come. Here it is. John was prophesied. That's the end of Malachi. Now let's start there. John is preaching, the forerunner of Christ, Christ, and he just ties the whole thing together and unites the new with the old. Mark 1, 9 to 11, please. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. Mark is about to present Christ as the amazing servant. And so since he comes right to the point, what is the first picture of Jesus that Mark gives? And the answer is, Mark pictures the amazing servant standing in the water with guilty, polluted sinners, identifying with sinners. Jesus didn't need John's baptism of repentance. He didn't have anything to repent of. Now, Mark jumps over John's resistance. Well, why do I baptize you and all of that? Because that's not his point. He just pictures the sinless Son of God identifying with sinners, standing right in the middle of the water with all of those renegades that had come. Now, Mark doesn't give the detail Matthew gives. Matthew tells how John was, I wouldn't say upset, but he was hot. His message was hot. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? The axe is laid at the root of the trees. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to take the chaff and throw it to unquenchable fire. John was tough. That's one of the reasons when he was finally thrown in prison, he was puzzled. He said, I said Christ is going to come swinging an axe. Instead, he said, I forgive you, and I love you, and come to me. And he said, are you the one? Are we supposed to look for somebody else? He made the same mistake the Jews made, and we ought to be careful about it too.
Yeah.
Be careful in having an expectation of how you think Jesus is going to come.
Yeah.
That messed up the Jews. You think he's going to come in your front door? He'll come in your window. You watch the window, he's coming down the chimney. He's going to surprise you. Don't have any expectation of how Christ is going to meet with you. He's not going to meet with you necessarily like he meets with your neighbor. He's going to meet with each one of us uniquely and differently. And so, having said that, Mark leaves all of that out. Mark leaves out what Luke talks about. The tax collectors came, and he talks all about the tax collector. And then he said the Roman soldiers came, and he talked all about the Roman soldiers. Then he said the masses came, and he talked, not Mark. Mark says, Jesus stands in the water with guilty sinners, and he doesn't need to repent. Listen to Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heaven. That's how Mark began. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. And there he is, standing in the water with the lowest sinners on earth. I'll say this in passing, because we're not ready to apply it. But any Christian service that does not put you in the water with sinful men is not real service.
Amen.
We need to be standing, identifying. And of course, it's not us. It's Christ in us, standing in the water, identifying with sinful men. Amen. That's what Christian service is. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, but you know he couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't pray it because of verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He couldn't pray that prayer. He had no debts or trespasses, if you're using King James Version. He had none to confess. He's the holy Jesus, and that's so. Mark begins his gospel saying, this is all redemptive. He's going to serve us. Here's how it begins. He identifies with sinners. He stands in the water with them. Notice verse 10, please. Immediately, chapter 1 of Mark, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Mark calls attention to when that dove came down, or the appearance of the dove. And the answer is, it was when Jesus was coming up out of the water. In other words, John's baptism was finished. It's not when John put him under. It's not when John put him up. It's after the water baptism, he's coming out of the water. Only Luke tells us what he was doing when he was coming out of the water. Are you familiar with that? What was he doing as he came out of the water? He was praying. The Bible, Luke says he was praying. So now the baptism's over. He's climbing up out of the water. He's praying. And then the dove, the Holy Spirit as a dove, comes upon him. What registered in John's heart? Now, of course, you have to read the Gospel of John to see the promise, the sign that he was given. But when we think of a dove today, I think many of us think of the dove of peace. And maybe that comes from, Noah's dove when he came back with the olive leaf in his mouth. You see the dove of peace. Or Jesus said, be as harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. And so we get this gentleness. The dove is gentleness. The dove is peace. Maybe your mind went back to creation when the Holy Spirit was brooding over the chaos, and when the earth was without form and void, like a hen would brood over its eggs and so on. But I think John saw something else, and I think I can prove to you that this is what he saw. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, his second miracle, in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple? One of the things he did was he drove out those who were keeping doves. Why were they keeping doves in the temple? When Mary brought her offering after the Lord Jesus was born, and she brought her offering, evidently at that point they didn't have the money and they couldn't afford a lamb. And what did she bring as an offering? She brought the pigeons. She brought the doves. Listen to Leviticus 5:7. Leviticus 5:7. If he cannot afford a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. The dove, the bird, the pigeon was the poor man's offering. He couldn't afford a lamb, so he got a dove. You say, well, what if you couldn't afford a dove? Leviticus 5, keep reading. If you couldn't afford a dove, you were allowed to bring a pinch of flour between your thumb and your index finger. God says nobody's left out of this. And the flour pictured the pigeon, and the pigeon pictured the lamb, and the lamb pictures our Lord Jesus. And so the point is, in my understanding, what did John see? You see, everything's redemptive. And when he saw that dove coming down, Jesus was being inaugurated. It was a commission. If you saw a lamb come down, you'd know what we're talking about. You didn't see a lamb come down. He saw the poor man's offering. That's why John says, on the next day Jesus walked by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. How'd he know about the Lamb of God? He saw the dove. He saw the dove. That was the cross. Jesus is standing. That's how Mark opens the gospel. It's redemption. Jesus is identifying with sinners, and the cross comes down upon his head. The heavens are opened, and the voice said, this is my son. Mark's about to tell us about the amazing servant, our Lord Jesus. But he's got to begin here, because the nature of amazing service is always redemptive. It always has to do with salvation. I called attention to the fact that Mark shows full redemption. You say he saw Christ as the Lamb. That's half redemption. That's not all Mark saw that day. I mean, John saw that day. Mark is right. Yeah, set me straight. That's not all John saw that day. John must not only see him as the Lamb of God, but according to the record, when he was in the wilderness, God was speaking to him, and God said, this will be the sign. That dove will come down, and the one on whom you see the dove. Let's read it. John 1:33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, now that's when he was in the wilderness, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one
Read it again.
All right, I'll read it again. Thank you, Pat. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." It was important to John to include in his message. The point I'm trying to make is that Mark says, "I saw the heavens open, I saw the Spirit coming down, I saw the cross, but I also came to see him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit." It's a precious moment of revelation to John. He saw a complete Savior, not only the Lamb, but he saw the life. The Lamb and the life. He saw the one who would be a substitute on the cross, and he saw the one who would be a substitute in his heart. He saw the Lamb, redemption, and he saw the life. That's full redemption. Now, I want us to not leave God's heart on this. I know there's a lot of talk today about the second blessing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing. A second work of grace. There are groups that call great attention to that. Set that aside. John didn't see some doctrine called a second work of grace. He didn't see that. What he saw is one who would not only die for me, but who had promised to live for me.
Amen.
That's what John saw. That's full salvation. That's full redemption. That he would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. That he would indwell. Thousands of Christians have only seen half of it. They see the Lamb. I know I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. He's forgiven me. I've seen the Lamb. And they're clueless.
When he was in the water, he was in the water for the sinners.
Yeah. He identified with us. Yeah. He surely didn't need to be there. That was his great grace.
For our indeed.
To finish that thought, you said he saw the one who would not only die for us, which was the Lamb, and he said, "The one who would live for me."
He would baptize me. The Holy Spirit is his life. He would not only die in my place, but he would then, in my place, give me his life, his Holy Spirit.
And so it's the Lamb and the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Exactly. That's why, a lot of people get all excited about chapter 18 of Acts, when those disciples came and said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" They said, "We didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit." They said, "And unto what were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." You didn't hear there was a Holy Spirit and you got baptized by John? John said, "One comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Why didn't you hear that? You said you were baptized with John? They only get half a message. If they had really heard John, they would have known there was a second part to that. That's what John saw. He saw full redemption. He saw life. He saw the Lamb. Now, we're not finished yet because you know from these 13 verses that there's more about John as the messenger of the Lord. You know there's more about those three things connected with the baptism. The heavens are open. The dove. The voice. You can't just jump over that and not say something about the open heavens, the dove, and the voice. Following this, in verse 13, is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. That's all part of this. So we're getting ready to wrap up this lesson, but I can't say we're done with these verses. I got to come back to John. I got to come back to the open heavens. I got to come back to the voice. Got to come back to the dove. I got to come back to the temptation in the wilderness. But I want to come back to it as Mark deals with it. My temptation is to show you how Matthew deals with it, because he gives you the detail, or Luke. But I'm going to bite my tongue to a stump and try to stick to what Mark says. Let me close by calling your attention to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If ever there was an illustration of Mark cutting to the chase and coming right to the point, it's in this first verse. He opens the book and he comes right to it. Now, don't read this la-la-la. Because of the word gospel, we think we know what he's saying. Let's be very careful. We say, I know gospel. Gospel is good news. It's glad tidings. I know what the gospel is. In the Bible, in your New Testament, you will read about the gospel of the kingdom. You will read about the gospel of God in Thessalonians, in the book of Romans, in Corinthians, in 1 Timothy. You will read about the gospel of the grace of God. You will read about the gospel of the glory of God. You will read about the gospel of salvation. You will have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. The gospel is used everywhere. It's good news. What does Mark mean when he says gospel? What's the usus loquendi? You familiar with that? How is it used? You know, you just can't say brother, because you might think brother Christian. Or you might think, if you're the Apostle John, sometimes he uses brother as brother man. How's it used? And Paul's going to use it one way, and somebody else is going to use it another way. Do you realize the word gospel doesn't even appear in the Gospel of Luke? The word gospel's not there. In the five epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, the word gospel doesn't appear. One time in Revelation, when the angels come and they preach the gospel, but that's not even the same use of the word gospel. Do you realize that the book of James doesn't mention the gospel? The book of Jude doesn't mention the word gospel? The book of Hebrews doesn't mention the word gospel? It's just amazing. So when you read it, you got to see, what is he saying? Well, we know when Paul used it, it had to do with the history of Jesus. Listen, please. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and then 3 and 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. For I delivered to you first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's good news. That's gospel. And when Paul says gospel, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the history. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended. That's gospel to Paul. In the very chapter we're looking at, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So now Jesus is preaching the gospel. So what is the gospel? Is it his history? He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose? Is it what he taught in the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that went? Is that the gospel? What Jesus said? Not in Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark comes right to the point. He said the gospel is not the history of Messiah. The gospel is not the message of Messiah. The gospel is Messiah. Amen. The gospel is Jesus. That's how he said it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Not the gospel he preached. The gospel he was. He is the good news. Is it true that he lived the good news? Yes. Is it true he preached the good news? Undoubtedly. But he.
Thing about John 1, in the beginning was the Word.
Well, that goes back to the unbeginning.
No, John, anyway.
Anyway, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark begins by pointing to Jesus as the gospel, the Son of God. Once again, we're not finished looking at these 13 verses. Let me sort of summarize today's study. Mark opens his book by coming straight to the point. Jesus is the full gospel. He's the Lamb and He is the life. He's our substitute on the cross. He's the substitute who's come to live in our hearts. He opens by Jesus identifying with sinners. He stands in the water. He receives the message of the cross and He rises up out of the water then to go in the power of the Spirit to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to give us this full salvation. Well, we'll stop there. Comments or questions?
I wonder sometimes, you know, we have the cross, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is there a deity? We've been given that. Why? I don't understand why some people just don't understand. Father sent His Son, and Son left the Holy Spirit. It's so simple.
It's simple to those to whom it's been revealed. If you have any truth, God gave it to you. If anybody else will have any truth, it's not because you give it to them. God must give it to them. Now, He may use you, but it's the Lord. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we can continue to fellowship. Father, thank You for Your precious word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that You know it means. And Lord, as we close this study, we want to praise You again for being the stronger than the strong man.
Yes, sir.
Who has come and given us life, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. And we just pray, Lord, that we might live as those who have been set free. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next week?
Yeah, we're...
What time?
I don't know. I think the information I have at present is next week we'll resume at 11 o'clock again.
Yes.
And in that other room. I'll let you know if it's not that way.